With me back to the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to be looking together at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. We are still seeking to work our way through chapter 11, the book that, or the chapter in Hebrews that reminds us of the way that faith works in the life of a believer. And so we've seen the way that the patriarchs, before that, Abel and Enoch and Noah, but then Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the way that faith worked in their life, what they were able to do, certainly by God's grace, but also by the faith that they had by God's grace. And this morning, we are turning in verse 23, almost as if we've sort of turned the page from Genesis to Exodus. The author sort of picks up speed a little bit here, particularly in the portions we'll be looking at in the weeks to come. But this morning I want us again to look at verse 23 through verse 26. Before we read this portion of God's Word together this morning, let us once again look to our God and King in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank You this morning for this marvelous blessing of worship that we can pause at the beginning of the week that You have given to us. We can gather together beneath Your Word, gather as Your people. Father, Your Word has already gone forth this day with much power as we have had it read to us, as we have read it together, as we have sung and prayed Your Word back to You. Father, we ask now that as Your Word is read and proclaimed in this sermon, as Your children seek to conscionably hear that Word, we ask that You would be with us by the power of Your Holy Spirit, that just as You carried along this author to write Your truth, Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would be in our midst, enabling us to understand Your Word, to be transformed by it. Father, we ask that You would do us this grace this morning. And so we pray it in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Our text this morning brings us to perhaps the second most important human figure anyway in the Old Testament. It brings us to Moses. And indeed, our author has, perhaps even as he was preparing to write this, as he turns from not so much the pages, of course, but at least the scroll of Genesis, because the ending of Genesis is what we saw last week in verse 22, Joseph giving instruction to the children of Israel regarding his bones. And then as he turns to the next book, he unrolls the scroll of Exodus. He would begin, with a little bit of background about what's going on in Egypt during this time. But it begins in terms of a narrative of individuals with the very things that he has brought before us here. He introduces Moses, however, not by speaking of the great events we might think of in Moses' life. Notice the differences then between some of the things he's already done. Well, Abel really only has sort of one major event in his life, and so we saw that. The same thing with Enoch. Noah, of course, the major event of his life is the building of the ark. He does other things after, not so much great things after, but he does other things after. And with Abraham, we get sort of many different highlights in the life of Abraham. But then last week we saw Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, not so much at the high points of their life, so to speak, but at the end of their lives. And here our author begins not with the Passover and the Exodus, the major events, not with the giving of the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. He begins with an important, a life-defining event in the life of Moses. Not so much the highlight of his actions, but perhaps the high point of his life in terms of transition. He brings Moses before us by way of a choice that is placed before Moses in the providence of God. Now, no doubt all of us here can look back on our own lives and see numerous decision points, moments in which we made a choice that served to define or maybe redefine the course of our life. We got to a point and we had to ask ourselves, do I turn left or do I turn right? Do we say yes or do we say no? Do we act or do we not act? Now, these moments are rarely seen for what they are at the time. It's actually a good thing, because I think if we realized how important some decisions are for the rest of our lives, we might be paralyzed with the importance of that event. If we knew how life-changing it would be to say yes or no in that particular moment, to take that job or to not take that job, to do all the things that sometimes we make decisions 1,000, 10,000 times a day or a week, a month, a year. We think nothing of them, but it's only as we look back we realize how important they were. But all of us can relate to these kinds of events, in particular the kind of event that we see in the life of Moses. If not in all the particulars, not all of us face the same things that Moses faced. But at least we realize that in some way we are made by and transformed by the choices that we make. And so our text puts before us the choice of Moses. Now again, in verse 23, we jump forward some 400 years or so to a day where, as the book of Exodus says, a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. Now certainly the author of Exodus anyway is not expecting that 400 years after Joseph that the Pharaoh would be expected to know who Joseph was and all the things that Joseph did. He wouldn't know him personally, but the idea is that the things that Joseph had done would have hopefully had remained on the minds and the memory at least of the leaders in Egypt. But here a Pharaoh comes and he does not know Joseph. He does not appreciate what Joseph did. He does not appreciate the grace that God had shown both to Israel as a nation and Egypt as a nation. You see, things had changed in Egypt. The Israelites had grown more numerous. And in order to protect his power, his way of life, this new Pharaoh sought to enslave and to oppress the Israelites. Yet no matter how hard he pressed down upon them with slavery and with hard labor, they did not decrease, they only increased. The Israelites flourished under all of this oppression. And so, to stem the tide of Israelite growth, this new Pharaoh institutes a nefarious plan. He's going to kill all of the newborn male children in Israel. That, if nothing else, will stop them. Maybe not today, but there will not be new generations eventually of these Israelites. Now we are introduced first not so much to the faith of Moses, but to the faith of his parents. They were not about to put up with such a decree. They did not fear Pharaoh, but they did fear God. And so we are told again in Exodus that they kept Moses for 3 months, and then they set him in the Nile in a reed basket, and they pushed him out into that river, hoping and praying that God would deliver their son from the fate that Pharaoh had decided in his commands. And Exodus tells us that that little boat was found by none other than Pharaoh's daughter. She was out in the Nile bathing, and she sees it, has one of her servants go and take it up. And she adopts the boy, Moses, in the basket as her own. And God, in His gracious providence, even arranges for Moses' mother to become the nurse for Moses. In fact, if you read that story and you're not a believer, you don't know of the power and the grace and the love of God, you might not even believe it. It's so extraordinary. It's so amazing the way that God delivers one child into the hands of Pharaoh, into the hands of Pharaoh's daughter anyway, and then brings Moses' own mother to act as the nurse of this young man. And so we're told that Moses grows to manhood within the house of Pharaoh, with all the trappings, the privileges, and the responsibilities of Egyptian nobility. Stephen, in the book of Acts, in his speech before he's stoned to death, tells us that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that he was mighty in word and in deed. And we can also infer that Moses received, yes, the education and the wisdom of the Egyptians, but also a very different kind of instruction from his mother. That from her he learned of the things of the Lord, the promises that God had made to his people. And so we find Moses as a man caught between two worlds with one foot in each. And the people of God, as they are gathered together there in Egypt, but also in Pharaoh's household, the pinnacle of the Egyptian world. And for about 40 years or so, there was really no great friction in this. Moses lived in Pharaoh's house. We're not told all the things that he did. I know I've seen the Prince of Egypt, so I can imagine some of the things he might have done. But in reality, we're not told much about his life until this day, 40 years after his birth comes. Now, no doubt prior to this day, Moses sought to use his position, perhaps even to great benefit to his true people. Perhaps he sought Pharaoh's ear, at least through his adopted mother, to curb the malicious treatment of his people. And so he thought to use his influence, perhaps, to help his people, to stay on the inside, as it were, and to work that way. But then a day came when Moses had to make a choice. He comes across an Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew. And he is faced with one of those life-defining moments, one of those life-defining decisions. Do I stand aside or do I act? Now, it's not as easy as it may seem. You could imagine Moses sitting there in the shadows saying to himself, well, I can go and I can save this Hebrew. I can save this one Hebrew. Maybe. Who knows if I can overpower the Egyptian. The two of us together probably could. So that's probably a good chance that we'll win and that this one Hebrew will live. But even if he does live, he's just going to go back and toil in the slave pits. Or I could not act, and yes, one Hebrew will die, but consider all the good I could do by staying in Pharaoh's house. There are actually some, not so much recent commentators, but some ancient commentators who said, and there's no real evidence for this, but perhaps it's true that Moses, even as an adopted son, would have at least been in line to be Pharaoh someday. How much more good could Moses have done if he had become Pharaoh over all Egypt? It may seem easy, but in this moment, there's a lot riding on this decision. But on that particular day, the choice that was placed before Moses was actually much simpler than all of those things. It came down to this one question: which people would Moses associate with? Would he choose his adopted family to stand with them? Or would he choose his real family? Now we know that Moses struck down the Egyptian. We know that he chose by that act to stand with his true people. By that act, he chose to stand with the people of God, the God of promise, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now we might imagine that Moses would do something like this because, after all, blood is thicker than water, right? These are his real people. Yes, he's adopted into great privilege, but these are his real people. Maybe Moses did this because he was actually a violent man, prone to violence. He was angry, he was overwhelmed by his anger, and so he just lashed out without even thinking. We might imagine those are answers, but our text tells us that Moses did this by faith. That it was by faith when he became of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It is by faith that he chose to suffer affliction with his people, to be associated with them. And all of that came back to this particular decision. Would he stand aside or would he act? But to understand what it takes, what it took, really, for Moses to make this choice by faith, we need to see the gravity of it. We need to see what is really involved. You know, in Pharaoh's court, Moses would have had riches. He would have had power, at least some power. Fame. Everyone would have known who he was. Our text even reminds us of the passing pleasures of sin that he would have had available to him there. But there was something very different for Moses on the other side of that choice. Not riches, but poverty. Not power, but fame. Not fame, but shame. The availability of all the things in this world would be taken away, and his own life would be lived for another's pleasure. Now, when you think about it in those terms, maybe it seems like no choice at all. But Moses was using a different calculus that day. What are the treasures of Egypt compared to the presence of God? What are the fickle good graces of Pharaoh or any king compared to the enduring faithfulness of God? What is a long life of pleasure and comfort compared to an eternity separated from God because of sin? And so, like Abraham before him, Moses gave up what he could not keep to gain what he could not lose. He sought, in fact, to keep what he had as a member of the covenant, or the people of God's covenant. He saw from afar the promises of God, the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he clung to those promises. He clung to his covenant God in faith, even if eventually sharing in the blessings of God's grace meant first sharing in the affliction of God's people. My friends, there is here in this reminder of this one act, this defining act in the life of Moses, there is great challenge and great encouragement for us this morning. You know, our Bible is always extraordinarily realistic in its challenges to us. The Bible does not sugarcoat the reality of what it means to come to Jesus Christ. There are those in this world, there are those who seek to proclaim God's word, who want to twist the reality of what it costs to come to Jesus, to minimize it, to push it away, to tell people that when you come to Christ, everything in your life just gets instantly better and happier and more joyous. The more money you give, the more money you put into a plate or a bag, the more money God is going to shower back upon you. And they don't find those things in Scripture. Because God says over and over again that when you come to Him, there is a cost involved in that. There is always a cost associated with the choice to stand with God, to cling to Christ. Remember, there's Jesus who told us that we cannot serve two masters. You will love one and hate the other. It is Jesus who told us that we cannot be friends with this world and friends with God. And we know that we cannot share in the righteousness of Christ without in some way sharing in His sufferings as well. If the world hated Him, the world is going to hate us too. We might wonder, why are these things true? Why are these things so? Well, one reason is that our present sufferings remind us of the great cost of our salvation. They remind us that sin is real, that sin is horrendously destructive, that God hates sin. And so we suffer in this world because we live in a world that is surrounded by sin, sinful people, sinful acts. And so our present sufferings remind us that sin is very real, that sin costs us, it robs us of the joy of our salvation. But also the reality, that sin is what separates man from a holy and a righteous God. It's no small act of grace by which God reminds us every day of our great need for Him. Reminds us every day of the salvation that He has accomplished through His Son. But we also suffer with Christ. We share in the sufferings of Christ because we are united with Him. Why do we suffer as believers? Well, part of the reason is because we live in a world that is filled with sinful realities and we suffer right along with them. But we also suffer because in being united to Christ, we not only receive His righteousness, we also receive the reality of a world that despises that righteousness. They hated Him. They will hate us as well. Not always as openly, not always as violently as we see sometimes in Scripture, certainly as we see in the account of Jesus' crucifixion. Coming to Christ in faith does not always mean that you will be stoned, that you will be beaten, that you will be crucified because of that faith. But as we are united with Christ, we share in the reality that the world hates light. It loves the darkness. Now, most days, for most of us, the reality of those choices that we make are not really all that costly. Again, we don't face violence and imprisonment in this country anyway because of our faith. Usually the worst we can expect to receive from the world in which we live is perhaps rolled eyes or sarcastic remarks at our faith, at our devotion to Christ, at our desire to do the things that God calls us to do. And so perhaps because the reality of the suffering or the persecution that we face is really so much less than we find in Moses' case, as we find in Jesus' case, as we find in our own day in other parts of the world. Because it is less, we need this reminder all the more that a day is coming where we will have to make difficult choices. Sometimes those choices will have small stakes. Sometimes they will have enormous stakes. But those days are always around the corner, when perhaps a government arises in America that knows not God. Actually, I think we're pretty close to that, if not already there, aren't we? And it doesn't take much imagination to see a nation that goes from simply ignoring Christians to persecuting, to actively persecuting Christians. And what will we do if that day comes? Are we prepared for that day? Do we realize that if that day comes, the cost to all of us will be great? Would you be here this morning if it was a very real likelihood that you would be arrested and thrown in jail, or perhaps even taken and killed because you chose to cling to Jesus Christ? Would you be here? Now, honestly, we probably wouldn't be advertising the fact that we were meeting together if those were the realities. But wherever we met, would you go? Even if it meant you might be thrown in jail, even if it meant you might lose your life. But just because those days aren't here doesn't mean there's not a reality for you every day to stand for Jesus Christ. Every day is an opportunity for you to choose the suffering and the reproach of God's people over the praise and adoration of this world. It may happen at school, it may happen in an office, it may happen around the dinner table. remember, friends, that if we're living the Christian life as we're called to live, we're supposed to stand out in this world. There's supposed to be an obvious, a real difference between us and between everyone else. There's no special mark on our forehead, but it's the way we live our lives. It's the choices that we make that are visible, that other people see. And to an unbelieving world, we're like a squeaking hinge, a picture that's a little bit askew on the wall, a chair that doesn't quite match the rest, a nail that's sticking up in a piece of wood. And so the world is going to do what it always does. What we do when we see things like that in our own homes, it's going to seek to fix those issues, to right what to their eyes appears to be wrong. But by faith, we can stand against the attempts of this world to press us down into its own mold. We can stand against the attempts to quiet the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. By faith, we can live our faith out loud, counting the loss of all things gain if only we have Jesus Christ. You see, that's the challenge that Moses' life presents to us, the reality of what it means to stand with Christ rather than to stand apart from Him. But just as our Bible is very realistic in the challenges that it gives us, it's also very realistic in its encouragement, in its gospel encouragement to us. To what did Moses compare the treasures of Egypt? You see, really for Moses, it was not a choice of joy or pain. It was not a choice of pleasure or suffering, riches or poverty, power or weakness. Who would choose pain and suffering and poverty and weakness? Who would choose them in and of themselves and for themselves? Our text reminds us that Moses, some 1,500 years or so before Christ, compared the treasures of Egypt to the reproach of his Savior. One he counted as loss because he had counted the other as gain. To Moses, the treasures of Egypt were pure dross, destined for the fires of God's judgment. Nothing but chaff to be driven away by the wind. But the reproach of Christ was something of inestimable value. For to suffer with Christ means that we are united with Him in all of His saving power. My friends, there is, in some small way, a kernel, a little bit of truth in what we hear from those who want to bring us a prosperity gospel. You see, they say, bring your money, put it in the plate, and God will bless you. He will give back to you tenfold what you give to Him. And that is sometimes true. One out of 1,000 or 10,000, I don't know. But the reality is, the kernel of that is true. That when you give to God, when God calls you and says, give me these things, He only asks you to give Him certain things because He's prepared to pour out in your life tenfold, 100-fold, 1,000-fold in terms of His blessing. God never requires us to give anything to Him that He is not prepared to pay back thousands of times over in His own way and with His own blessings. Consider our justification. What does God take from us in justification? He takes sin away from us. He says, give me your sin and I will give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can you even begin to compare those two? What about our sanctification? In our sanctification, God more and more takes away our desire to sin, and He more and more works in us a desire to do His will. He takes away one evil, bad desire, and He gives a good desire. What about our adoption? He takes away our status as rebels, and He gives to us. He takes us as His own children, as sons and heirs with Christ of all that is His. Consider our glorification. He takes away the sting of death, and He gives to us an eternal weight of glory. There is nothing that He calls us to give up that is worth holding on to. There is nothing that Moses gave up that was worth clinging to. And there is nothing, friends, that He calls us to suffer for a season that is comparable with the enduring salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that He calls us to give up or to suffer that cannot be given up or suffered by faith. Actually, it's probably better to put that the other way, isn't it? It is only by faith that we can give up what He calls us to give up and suffer what He calls us to suffer. It's only as we look to the reward of the upward call in Jesus Christ that we can let go of the things of this world, that we can choose to esteem the reproach of Christ above the treasures of this world, that we can choose to let go of what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. My friends, if you're here this morning and you're a believer in Christ Jesus, the single most defining moment of your life is actually already behind you. By God's grace, you have been able to see your great need of a Savior, to choose life and light rather than death and darkness. And you are therefore now in Christ, kept in Him and by Him and enabled through Him to live for His glory. Those things are already true of you. The great event of your life, the great choice of your life has already come. And now you stand with Christ, and the encouragement, the challenge of this passage is to stay with Him, to cling to Him, to realize that what you do have in Jesus Christ is better than anything this world can offer, both in terms of pleasure and in terms of suffering. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, today may just in fact be the most important day of your life. Today may be the defining moment of your life. For here presented in the pages of Scripture is the gospel. Here is Christ. Here is salvation. Here is all the treasures, not of this world, but of the world to come. Now, you know from what I've already said today that there is a cost associated with coming to Jesus Christ. You know that you cannot have Jesus and the treasures of this world. But the question that you face this morning is, which will you choose? Will you choose something that cannot pass away? Will you choose Christ? Or will you choose the things of this world? Will you cling to this world, which is destined for judgment? Who will you choose? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You again this morning for Your goodness and Your grace. Lord, we know that we face challenges every day. We know because we have already faced so many in our lives as Your children. It is difficult to live the life of faith in this world, even in our world. But Father, we come to You seeking grace that we might by faith choose You, that we might by faith live out that choice in You. For Father, we know that the blessings, the promises that You have made over us in Your gospel are far, far greater. They cannot be compared with anything this world could offer, because everything this world offers is passing. So, Father, we ask You this morning, we plead with You that You would give us grace that we might live for You, might live for Your glory, that we might count all that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be worth far, far more than anything this world offers. Grant us that grace. Help us to live by faith and to cling to Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.